The first reading is from Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11. Ooh, somebody down there has. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of the one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Second reading's Luke. And Mary said, My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him, from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty.
Our second sermon in this series, Advent series, as we lead our way up to Christmas. And it's a study, really, in Philippians. This letter that Paul wrote to the Christian believers in Philippi is really based around the incarnation. It's based around the coming of God into our world. It's based around this notion that when God became one of us, something happened to the world. That's what Paul's writing about in this letter to the Philippians. We've seen last week that because of the incarnation, we are, as God's people, inspired to grow in the same way that Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, was able to grow within her, as we too grow in Christ. Today, we turn to another inspirational moment, if you like, inspired by the incarnation, and that is inspired to be humble. Let's pray for this. Father, we do come to your word, even as we have sung, with a sense of awe, a desire to listen, and a hope to be obedient. Teach us by your word, we pray. May your spirit lighten the sense of what it means to follow you, that it's not a burden, but a joy. Help us to be truly inspired, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Kim and I have three nativity scenes in our house. This is just one of them. It's tiny, isn't it? There's a little baby Jesus there somewhere. I grew up in the U.S., and of course in the U.S. they do things a lot bigger. This is a common scene in USA in front of churches. They do life-size manger scenes, life-size nativity scenes. In fact, if you're at a really exciting church, they'll even put live animals in there, and maybe even a live baby. Let me put Xavier inside. What is this tradition all about? Why do we have this tradition? And we're a perfect example of a family with three nativity scenes. How many nativity scenes do you have? You know, it's a competition, isn't it? What is it about nativity scenes? Why do we have them? The point of them. Sadly, I think sometimes we get really distracted. They become kind of like a bit of hominess, you know. Oh, isn't it quaint? little rustic setting with little baby Jesus and sleep in the hay and the cattle are lowing and the baby awakes. No, that sounds like a Christmas carol. It's all, to me, it's like Nostalgiaville. It's like when I was growing up, we always thought of Abraham Lincoln growing up in a log cabin. And that's the sort of idea, baby Jesus in a manger. So nostalgic, so, it's a nice feeling. Little baby Jesus asleep on the hay. Doing a bit of research, however, this is not the reason for nativity scenes. Do you know who invented, well, I shouldn't say invented, it was obviously Jesus, but who created the first nativity scene, at least recorded in history? This guy. St. Francis of Assisi. St. Francis of Assisi, you see, was a pastor monk. And the tradition, the story is told that a week before Christmas, in a village called Greccio in Italy, St. Francis, along with his buddy Giovanni, of course, you know, he's Italian, Giovanni, in the town of Greccio, decided to recreate the birth of Jesus in a nearby cave, a grotto. Why would they go to this trouble? Why would they set it all up to reminisce about the birth of Jesus? Well, pastorally, Francis could see that the people of Greccio had an illusion of the birth of Jesus that was not real. What do I mean? Well, you know, in the Middle Ages, all the painters, when they painted the baby Jesus asleep on the hay, they had it pristine. Gilded-edged paintings with nothing but perfection. Baby Jesus with a halo. Mother Mary. Everything so clean, so nice. Not a spot of dung anywhere. And the curious thing is, Francis said, that's so unreal. It's so unhelpful. Kind of like this. It's too clean. So Francis said, we need to be confronted with reality. And pastorally speaking, it was a really important thing. He wanted the people of Greccio to be confronted with the humility of God. And that is why he recreated this birth scene. Fully equipped with animals that were stinky and dung on the ground and maybe a bit of hay that was not all that clean. And it was purposely done to give the full reality. Let me say it again. The first nativity scene was a way of teaching about God's humility. I find this fascinating because, in fact, what is humility? Anybody do Latin? If you do Latin, you will realize that the Latin word humilis, from which we get the word humility, actually is taken from the Latin word humus, which means dirt. Quite interesting when you think about it. If you go back to Genesis 2, that's where we all came from. Adam was made from the dirt. Indeed, his name, Adam, means of the dirt. Dirty man. That's Adam. That's you. That's me. Prior to Christ's birth, and this is the fascinating bit, people tried to escape the reality. They painted their lives as if nothing was seriously wrong with them. They tried to raise themselves up above the dirt. Indeed, the word humilis, prior to Christ's birth, was an insult. You dirty whatever, you humilis. You are nothing but humilis. Worthless, hopeless. With the dawn of Christianity, with the birth of Jesus, the negativity of humilis actually got turned into a virtue. Instead of being an insult, it was a compliment. Oh, Murray, you're so humorless. How did that change come about? What was it that turned a vice into a virtue? It's due to the incarnation, where for the first time since creation, human beings started to get it, that indeed we all come from the dirt. We are all humorless by nature. If only we would act that way. A key passage which underscores the virtue of humility and how it was being reused in a new way comes from Philippians chapter 2. In writing to the church in Philippi, Paul implores the church members to grow and maintain a healthy church unity. How will they do this? By growing in humility. Tell me though, how does a person become humble? What's the secret of becoming a humble person? Well, Paul's answer is clear. There's only one way to return to true humility, and that's by focusing on the humble one, namely Jesus Christ, and looking at his incarnation. And so Paul writes, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking at your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." And it's with those words that Paul then takes us on a journey. And on this journey, he first takes us to heaven to see the pre-existent Jesus, one with the Father and the Spirit in the glory of heaven. In verse 6, Paul states plainly that Christ always existed in the very nature of God. That is, Christ has forever shared in the essence of deity, one with the Father and the Spirit. And this means that Jesus has forever possessed the attributes of God. Quite simply, this means that well before the creation of the world, the Son was dwelling together with the Father and the Holy Spirit in the delight of pure humility. And as the eternal Word of God, He humbly spoke into the void and brought the universe into being, including the world of angels. Indeed, He along with the Father and the Spirit has always been the subject of their endless worship. And as far as the visible world is concerned, it was Jesus who has always filled the earth with His wisdom and truth and glory. Moreover, since Christ has always been one in essence with the Father and the Spirit, Paul goes on to say in verse 6 that Jesus never once considered equality with God something to be, and I don't like the NIV version, something to be used to His own advantage. The Greek kind of says more like this. Jesus didn't consider His equality with God, this pre-existent state of equality with the Father and the Spirit, He didn't consider that as something He had to hold on to, that He had to fight for. It was His given right. Eternally, He is one with the Father and the Spirit. Nothing can change that, not even when He comes down from heaven. This is the vision of heaven that Paul paints for us. And what's clear from this passage is that Paul never thought of Jesus as just a prophet or a holy man or a do-gooder. Nor did he think of Christ as some God, like the Jehovah's Witnesses do. No, Jesus is God, one with the Father and the Spirit. Perfect union of the three in one. But we move. Verse 7, Paul takes us from heaven to earth. And here's the shocking news of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, that in the incarnation, Jesus Christ, the second person of the eternal Trinity, left behind His status as God in order to become humus, dirt, a child of Adam, made of the dirt. Do you get it? He did it willingly. It was his radical and never imagined before choice. A choice that Hebrews tells us even the angels couldn't work it out. What in the world is he doing? The eternal Son of God becoming a human being. Why would he step down from his exalted state in glory to enter our world as a clod of humus? Indeed, there are very few things which highlight the humiless of Jesus better than the dirty mess into which he was born. The dirty mess. And I'm not just talking the dirt floor of the manger. I'm talking about the dirty mess of relationships. Jesus' mother was pregnant out of wedlock. And although we know what happened, because we have the scriptures, we know she was impregnated by the Virgin, by the Holy Spirit, and yet the people of Nazareth weren't informed of this truth. They had no clue of what was going on. And so what they did instinctively was call Mary a piece of dirt. You piece of dirt. You're no good. You're worthless. You're having a baby out of wedlock. Who do you think you are? Scorned, treated like dirt. Mary lived for 6 months of her pregnancy in her hometown of Nazareth and put up with it all. And as she put up with it, this also would mean that her baby, Jesus, would come into the world as the son of an unwed mother, a bastard. Kim's uncle, Bill, the eldest of her uncles, was a bastard. He was born out of wedlock in that sense. He didn't find out until later in life, but when he did, he was humiliated. What if you grew up and everyone knew you were a bastard? The whole of your life, people wagging their fingers. Dirt. Nothing but dirt. That family from Nazareth. Who do they think they are? Dirty family. As I said, the circumstances leading up to our Lord's birth were scandalous. But so, of course, was the birth itself. Remember, Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem because of the census. And when they got there, there was no room for them. No one welcomed them. And that meant that Mary would deliver her firstborn son in the abode of sheep and horses, of donkeys and goats, in the dirt. What we need to always remember here is that this was God's choice. Jesus, pre-existent, made a plan that he would come to be dirt with us who are dirt. I find that comforting. The creator of the universe comes to the dirt of our world and becomes dirt with us. Humus. Humiless. Humility. They're all linked together. But of course, then Jesus' humility is seen in many other ways than merely his birth. In verses 7 and 8, Paul goes on to highlight the fact that Jesus chose to live a life of humility, rubbing shoulders with the dirty of this world. In verse 7, Paul uses three important phrases to highlight this fact. The three phrases. First, Paul says, Christ made himself nothing. NIV, again, a bit unhelpful in the translation. The Greek says he emptied himself, quite literally emptied himself. Now, theologians have then debated, what does that mean? How can Christ, God, empty himself? Did he empty himself of his divinity? Well, that can't be the answer, because if he emptied himself of his divinity, he would be less than himself. He is fully God, will always be fully God. You can't set aside your deity like that. When we study the passage more carefully, you'll notice that Paul actually helps us understand what empty himself means. It doesn't mean subtracting something from you. It actually means adding something that's negative to you. He emptied himself by addition, by adding to his nature as God what Paul calls then the nature of a servant. Now, normally, those things wouldn't come together. You wouldn't think of God and servant in one breath, would you? But this is what Jesus does. He is always God. Yet when he comes as a human being, he's fully human, including or going to the point of being a servant. So his two natures are God and servant, God and man, in one person. So he adds to his divinity the very form and nature of a servant. He becomes one of the dirty ones. You know, servant means slave in Greek, doulos. Where are the slaves living? Out the back, out of the clean house. You wouldn't want the slaves to come in the clean house, would you? They'd bring their dirt with them, those filthy mongrels. Jesus says, I'm a filthy mongrel. I'm a filthy one. Perhaps it may help us to think of it this way. I mean, as he comes, he bears our likeness. And if we're honest with ourselves, we will recognize and accept and even proclaim, I am nothing but, you tell me, dirt. That's me. I'm no big shot. I'm humus. Humus makes me humorless. Humorless brings me humility. Because I rightly understand myself. I don't put tickets on myself, but I understand who I really am. And Jesus comes to inform us. Jesus comes and becomes one of us. And by doing so, he limits himself. He subtracts from himself in the sense by adding on, he is less, in a sense, than who he was. Maybe it'll help by giving you a few ideas, a few illustrations. The creator of the world, who made the world, who upon whom everything is dependent, Paul in Colossians says, the whole world was made through him, and by him all things exist. Right? Everything's dependent on Jesus. And then you got Jesus coming in the womb of Mary, and he's dependent on Mary. Now, how does this work? Everything's dependent on him, and yet he makes himself dependent on Mary. I'm confused. How can both be true? But they are. Later, as he begins to grow up, he's dependent on Mary and Joseph for his food and clothing and shelter and protection. The creator of the world. There's a song we sing called Mary, Did You Know? Beautiful. Mary, did you know that your child, this thing growing inside of you, is actually the creator of the world? Mary, did you know? Another thing about Jesus was he's now ignorant, not stupid ignorant, but ignorant in the sense that he doesn't know everything. The omniscient God doesn't know everything now because in a sense he has emptied himself. Taking on flesh means he's limited his own knowledge. He will, in fact, according to Luke 2, have to grow in wisdom and understanding. We see in the Gospels he felt hunger. We see in the Gospels that he thirsted. We see in the Gospels that he grew weary. We see in the Gospels that he was limited by his physical frame. He wasn't omnipotent, which means all-powerful, no longer. He has a limited voice. Isn't that curious? The Word of God that brought all of creation into being now is just a baby's voice. That's incredible. I don't get it. And yet, this is the reality of Jesus. He who created all, who is all and everywhere, omnipresent, is now limited geographically to a little town of Nazareth. And maybe a couple times a year, let's go down to Jerusalem and go to the feast. Wow, big journey, big trip. The God who was everywhere, limited. This was his humble choice. And even when Jesus finally did launch out in his 3 years of public ministry, he chose to maintain and remain humble. Humility was the key characteristic of his life. In fact, Christ actively pursued humility. That's what Paul says. He humbled himself. That's a pursuit of humility. And he did this, Paul says, by remaining obedient to his Father. You see, obedience to his Father meant that Jesus would have to endure many more humiliating moments in life. It wasn't enough that he was born of a unwed mother. It wasn't enough that he was born in a dirty stable. It wasn't enough that he was, you know, nobody in a town called Nazareth. It's not enough. But now he is scorned and misunderstood and rejected and hated. He's filled with fear and confusion because he doesn't understand what's going on. And then we come to this, where the God of creation is nailed to a cross. I don't get that either. And yet, this must be chief in our understanding of the gospel. The shocking aspect of Christ's humility, that he would choose to do this for us, that he would choose to eventually go to Jerusalem, to give his life as a ransom for many, to lay down his life for his sheep. To add to this, the depths of his humility, we discover that it was no ordinary death to which Christ submitted himself. It was the cruelest sort of death. The Romans reserved crucifixion for only the most hated criminals, the insurrectionists. It was such a terrible death that it required imperial permission. And so the humility of Christ took him to the depths of our dirt. That's the point. Where do you want to find the dirtiest of dirt in this world? Go to a cross. To the hatred, to the anger of those who crucified him, who mocked him. Go to the dirt of his decomposing body. Go to the dirt. And what do you see? You see God. But our journey doesn't stop here. Indeed, although Paul knows definitely that Christ died, he knows nothing of a Christ who stayed dead. After 3 days, Paul says the Father raised him from the grave and exalted him to glory in heaven. This is the subject of verses 9 to 11. Paul writes, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." So Paul's taken us on a journey. We started in heaven, we came to earth, and we've gone back to heaven again. And the purpose is to show us Christ's humility. Now, million-dollar question. Was Christ's humility simply a temporary experience? Is that what Paul's trying to say is that, yeah, Jesus came and humbled himself for a season. He humbled himself for a time. But now, boy, you better watch out, because he is up in heaven and he's the Almighty God again, and he's going to pop you one because he's no longer humble. He's the God of gods, the Mighty One. Is that right? Is that how it works? What does Paul mean when Paul talks about God the Father raising him up and exalting him to the highest place that every knee should bow? I want you to understand this. The eternal truth is that humility is an attribute of God. God is humble in the same way that He is love, mercy, truth, grace. As an attribute of God, we can say with certainty that God has always been humble, that the Son of God has always been humble, and He will always be humble. What this means is that Jesus wasn't simply humbled for a season, becoming a man. This was His eternally pre-existing nature. And it's the very nature that drew Him, compelled Him to come to earth in the first place. He was humble even before He came to earth. And what He shows us in His incarnation is actually the humility of God from eternity. From eternity, this is the God we worship. The God who pays deference to each and all. You'll notice in this icon that none of them sits in power, but each member of the Trinity bows his head towards the other. Humility. Humility being an attribute of God means that the God who comes to earth does not take on humility as a new garment which He sheds after the journey's finished, but He comes already wrapped in that garment. What we see in the babe in a manger is the true God. There are lots of caricatures of God. And fortunately, they're all wrong. The caricature of a God who is pride-filled and angry and who demands that we worship Him, insists that we bow our knee before Him or else, that is not God. That's why Paul paints a picture of total humility. And a total humility that winds its way finally back into heaven where He began. And so, why do we bow the knee to Jesus? Because He bows His knee first. As He reaches down to wash the humus off our feet. The God who came down into the dirt, raises dirt to His very side. Indeed, God becomes dirt. Let me say this again. Jesus is forever God and man, right now. What does that mean? It means that dirt is a permanent part of the very person of God. He has married Himself to Adam of the dirt. God is not ashamed to call us His children because He has become, in a sense, dirty. And we are raised up in His glory. If you like, we're glorified dirt. Does that feel good? Glorified dirt. What this means also is that at His ascension, when Christ returned to the Father's right hand, He did not go there with a megalomaniacal, pride-filled desire to bring the world into subjection to His rule as King. He did not go back to heaven with this sort of vengeance, with this idea that He would dominate His subjects. He returned to earth as one who's experienced what it means to be dirt. Psalm 80, and I love this verse, for it says, He knows of what we are made. He remembers that we are but dust. Dirt, if you like. Dust probably sounds a bit cleaner. I don't know why. But he remembers that we're... Not only does he remember, but he feels it. He knows it. Because he's still one of us. He's a dirty one. He's a child of Adam. Those who are resistant to becoming one with Adam refuse to be who they are. And this is the gist, I think, of Mary's song. We read it from Luke 1. You see, in responding to her growing reality of being pregnant, Mary speaks quite prophetically about the growing divisions in the world between the humble and the proud. You know, in the Roman mind, humilis was negative. In Jesus' mind, humilis is positive. And there is a point of conflict. If you think being humble is a negative thing, all you're going to do in life is hide your negativities. All you're going to do in life is try to hide your failings. All you're going to do in life is never admit anything's wrong. I'm okay. Life's good. Everything's right. I'm perfect. And this is what Mary says. He has scattered those who are proud. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. But he has lifted up the humble, the dirt. The dirt. The point is, Mary is happy to be dirt. Because she knows one day, as she speaks prophetically, one day all will change. Because in the resurrection of Jesus, what do we see? We see the dirt man, God in flesh, being elevated again. And that is our hope, is it not? Those who are proud have no need of God. Those who are proud refuse to acknowledge their origins in the dirt. Those who are proud refuse to believe that anything's wrong with them or the world. And so they refuse to share in the dirt character of God. They refuse to be who they really are, humus, and admit their humus nature. That's why God can't help them, and He lets them fall. But the humble, on the other hand, who cling to the God-man, like Mary, are already on the path of being elevated, being raised up, because they accept their dirtiness and know that only God can wash away and make them clean. So let's go back to the nativity scene. Let's go back to St. Francis of Assisi. Let's remember why, as a pastor, he built a nativity scene for the village people to come to. Because he wanted them to see God in the dirt. And he wanted them to be inspired by the incarnation. Inspired to be humble. Inspired to accept who you are and allow the God who loves the dirt to raise us up in Him, in Christ, the one who is fully God and fully dirt. Let's pray. We thank You for our dirt, Lord. We can't escape it. And in Jesus' name, we accept our dirty natures, our uncleanness, the filth of our lives. We accept that we aren't perfect. And we thank You that You will raise us up in Jesus. Fully restored, fully beautified, fully glorified, even in our humus. Inspire us to be humble, we pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.